Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into the testimony of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open its truth to our hearts, that, Lord, you would speak to us through your Spirit, by your Spirit, that, Lord, we might be strengthened in the inner man, that we might be corrected where we need correction, we might be encouraged where we need encouragement. We pray, Father, that you would bless your word to our hearts today as we begin to talk about Corinth and the work of the Holy Spirit there. These things we ask in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and the first of those epistles. Now imagine, if you can, a city with a recorded history that covers 27 centuries. That's hard to do in a city that's not yet 2 centuries old, in a nation that hasn't yet reached its 3rd century. If you can comprehend something of this vast sea of history, you'll soon also realize what an infinitesimal part your life plays in the great scheme of things, in this great torrent of history. I think of it this way, and I find it quite humbling. I have books in my library that are over 200 years older than I am. And the question is, do I own those books? Or are they just temporarily borrowing my life and resting on my shelf until the next person comes along to provide them a safe and dry resting place? Now, I'm pretty sure that's the truth of the matter. The books will outlive me just as they were here long before I came to the world. But here's the marvelous thing. Despite your insignificance and mine in relationship to history, your God knows you, your God loves you, and he sent his Son to die for you. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Let's begin by talking about the early years at Corinth. Now, Corinth, on the neck of land that connects the lower part of Greece with the world, was nearly 600 years old when it was completely destroyed by the Roman proconsul Lucius Mummius in 146 BC. During those 600 years before Christ, it became, because of its strategic location, that is, tying the Greek Peloponnese with the continent, a vital military installation and the center of commerce between Europe and Asia. The lower Cape of Greece was treacherous, and most sailing captains were happy to avoid it. Thus, ships from Italy, Spain, and North Africa landed their goods at the western port and picked up merchandise dropped off by ships from Asia Minor, Egypt, Phoenicia, and Palestine, which had been carted the 10 miles or so from the eastern port to the south. A canal was envisioned and considered more than once. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the emperor Vespasian made an unsuccessful attempt to build one, though he sent 6,000 Jewish slaves to Corinth to dig it out. Eventually, one was created, and you can go online today and see it. In fact, you can see the whole length of this canal running across that little neck of land. But in ancient times, a sort of paved railway was constructed instead, and boats and cargo were pulled along the track by over 100 men. At least that's the estimate of people who think about the amount that needed to be carried and the distance that needed to be carried. It probably took between 100 and 120 men. This wide stone highway was constructed with channels for the wheels of large platforms and boat carriages so that they could carry the ships and or their supplies from one port to the other in approximately 3 hours. And you can go online and see some of the remains of this railway in Corinth or in the area surrounding Corinth and see pictures of it if you'd like. Of course, a handsome toll was paid to the Corinthian treasury for every platform of cargo or boat using the crude railway system. Before its destruction by the Romans, Corinth was the chief city of Greece. In time, it held rule over the region and was the richest city in the empire. Consequently, it led that part of the ancient world in magnificence, in luxury, in art, in literature, and in debauchery. Like any typical Greek city of note, its origins are steeped in mythology, supposedly founded by King Sisyphus, who was famously punished in the afterlife by being sentenced to pushing a large boulder uphill forever. You can kind of get a picture of that. You're pushing this boulder up, and if you stop, you have to hold it in place or it rolls back down or will roll over you, and that was supposed to be his punishment in the afterlife. He was also presided over by his grandson, who was the master of Pegasus, the great wind-flying horse. Now, while all of this is legendary, it did have its impact on the city of Paul's day. On a clear day, you could see the Temple of Athena just 45 miles away on the Acropolis at Athens. However, on the crowning hill of Corinth, just short of 1,900 feet above sea level, stood the temple dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, fertility, and prosperity. And no doubt, the presence of that cult with such force in Corinth contributed to the city's reputation as the most licentious metropolis of the ancient world. Kistemacher says that Greek and Roman authors in the centuries before the rise of Christianity often referred to Corinth as the city of fornication and prostitution. The Romans only destroyed the city in the end because they couldn't subdue it in any other way. It was just too powerful, too wealthy, and too influential. After its destruction, for 100 years it languished in ruins, used primarily by the Romans as a marble quarry for other grand building projects. Which brings us to the later years of Corinth. Because it couldn't remain in that state, its location was just too vital. So Corinth was reestablished as a Roman colony under the direction of Julius Caesar, about 44 years before Christ. Retired soldiers and freed slaves were sent there to populate this once great city once again. And Corinth began almost immediately to rise from the ashes. By the second generation, the colonists were well established and wealthy. The city just could not remain a colony. It had to grow in its character simply because of its location. As Hodge points out, the ancient city quickly regained its old strength, though it was now more Roman than Greek. And that's evidenced by the names of the Christians who lived there that we find in the epistle, Gaius, Quintus, Fortunatus, Crispus, Justus, and others that we read about in this epistle and elsewhere. Hodge also points out that merchants flocked to the city from throughout Greece, and its, quote, wealth, art, literature, and luxury revived, unquote. Under the Romans, it became the capital of Achaia. By the time Paul arrived there, it had reached such a station in the world as to be known as the glory of Greece. But with its revival in all these other ways, its reputation for immorality also revived. So infamous was the situation that the name of the city became a word for any licentious act, a reality that eventually had an impact on the church there as well. It was also the site of some very important Olympic-type games. They were athletic games that were second only to the Olympics. And these games were held there every 2 years. And they would have been familiar to Paul by the end of his stay and may have influenced his comments later in the epistle in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians in verses 24 through 27. Many of you remember this. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with the uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." When you think how much the Seahawks winning of the Super Bowl has impacted just our general society here in Puget Sound, you know that these Olympics, which took place, or Olympic-like games, which took place every 2 years, would have a tremendous impact on the society there. Everywhere you go, you hear about the Seahawks here, much more than before they won the Super Bowl. And having this kind of event taking place in Corinth every 2 years would have permeated the life of society there. You get a taste of the influence of Rome on this city, a city in Greece, when you read in Acts that the Jews tried to have Paul charged by the city officials. But things didn't go well for them. It's in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the seat, from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. These sort of disturbances, the ones created by the Jews, often put a city's autonomy in jeopardy. And the recent expulsion of the Jews from Rome didn't help their situation in a place like the Roman colony of Corinth. And so Gallio turns his back, sort of pays no attention, and lets the crowd teach the Jews, as it were, a lesson about causing problems in areas that they didn't think they had any reason to be causing trouble. The city was dotted also with temples and shrines to gods and goddesses of all kinds because of its metropolitan character. Even Egyptian deities had their places of worship in Corinth. And this too had a bearing on the church, and even some of the day-to-day practices of the Christians who inhabited the city. Now it's to this great city that Paul comes as a missionary and writes as a pastor. Kistemacher sums up Paul's relationship to Corinth in these words. He says, "More than to any other city, or any other church, excuse me, Paul gave his talents, time, and tears to the Corinthian congregation. The members received three visits, sane counsel, lengthy letters, and perpetual prayers." The relationship of Paul to the Corinthian church is easily outlined. He founded the church and worked there from 50 to 52 A.D. In the spring of 52 A.D., he traveled to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. He then went on to Caesarea, and eventually to Jerusalem, and then to Antioch. From Antioch, he returned to Ephesus late in 52 A.D., probably in the fall of 52 A.D. And it's from Ephesus and the 3 years that Paul labored there that he wrote 1 Corinthians, perhaps sometime around 55 A.D. The second epistle was written sometime later, probably around 56 A.D. Now, this epistle that we call 1 Corinthians, as many of you know, is actually Paul's second letter to the church. His first one, which we no longer have, and therefore we believe not to have been part of the canon, was sent to warn them to beware and avoid the sexual immorality that plagued this city. And that epistle seemed to be ineffectual. And so that's why we find Paul writing what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, the story of Corinth is the story of a church planted in a very carnal and worldly society. And trying to give us a feel for the situation, Charles Hodge says, "In all ages, the Greeks were distinguished by their fondness for speculation, their vanity and love of pleasure, and their party spirit." Now, when you add to that an educational background of its citizens, that is, this educational background steeped in what we might call refined heathenism, a culture seething with opportunities to indulge every and any pleasure as the most important thing in life, and a host of influential and popular people doing their best to live that life, you have a picture of first century Corinth, or 21st century America. Our educational system teaches a refined hedonism. We have a culture that sees with opportunities to indulge every and any pleasure. And we have very influential and popular people doing their best to live that life and to convince others that that's the way they ought to live. There were both actors and athletes carrying on that kind of influence in Corinth, much as it is in our own society. The theater at Corinth seated 18,000 patrons, about the same as the Tacoma Dome seats for a basketball game. Converted to a Roman arena when the city was revived, it would have been the scene of many events helping to create a class of Corinthian superstars. Superstars from the stage, superstars from the athletic games, and superstars from the temples and shrines, the priests and priestesses, all of them would have had their impact on Corinthian society. Just as the backgrounds and experiences of Christians today influence the local church, so in Corinth, the new believers drawn from every strata of that society gave the face of the church a very diverse appearance. There was one other element to make the old city and its church a bit more interesting: the influence of Jewish converts, converts from all around the world. So just to even out our understanding of the situation, you have in this church at Corinth converted Jews from throughout the world, Gentiles who were first converted to Judaism as God-fearers, but who are now Christians, and converted heathens from every class of Corinthian society, and these are from all corners of the world. And all these faces make up the congregation of the church at Corinth. And you can begin to see how many differences there must have been, how many different kinds of people, how many different sorts of background would have been a part of that church. Some whose lives had been nothing but pagan up until this time, others whose lives had been steeped in Judaism up to this time, others had been a mixture of both. All of that is congregated into this body. And what we see is the way the Holy Spirit works in the heart of this family. This epistle is also, as it about to begin, dealing with five problems. And Kistemacher is the one who lists them for us. They represent the sorts of challenges that any church can be tested by. And the whole serves as a picture of the practical work of God the Holy Spirit in such a conflict. The problems at Corinth fall under five general categories. There were leadership problems. Some said, "I am of Apollos." Others said, "I am of Paul." Others said, "I am of Christ." And the things that went around in the arguments about that. Secondly, there were moral and social problems. And you remember in Corinth, there is something going on that Paul says not even the Gentiles would approve of. It's so morally corrupt. You have cultural and religious problems. You have people dealing with, should they eat meat offered to idols or not? For some people, it wasn't an issue. For others, it was a serious issue. You have church problems, just the kind of problems that come from believers working together. And then fifthly, you have doctrinal problems. So that's leadership problems, moral and social problems, cultural and religious problems, church problems, and doctrinal problems. William Hendrickson says, "Among all Paul's epistles, there is none that covers such a wide variety of subjects and problems, stretching all the way from those relating to lawsuits, marriage and divorce, meats offered to idols, ministers' remuneration, propriety in worship, celebration of the Lord's Supper, speaking in tongues, belief in the resurrection of the body, to the exercise of Christian benevolence." Now, the news of these problems reached Paul in three ways in Ephesus. There was a report from someone in Chloe's house, one of the home church centers of the church at Corinth, a letter from the Corinthians that they had put together, and a delegation from the church itself which came to visit Paul with these concerns. Now, it's very important that you have the diverse and troubled background of these people in mind as we begin to open up this epistle, because although they are a diverse group with many different backgrounds, and although they have many serious problems, Paul starts off saying, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing I would ask you to notice first, as you think about the opening of this epistle, is that despite all else and all the things that we've talked about, Paul still refers to them as a church of God, made up of people who are sanctified in Christ, and therefore called to be saints with all who call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that statement is meant to have an initial impact on his readers that will reflect on all he has to say by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit as he continues the epistle. Do they have problems? Do they have divisions? Do they have sin in their midst? Yes, all those things are present. But they're still a church of God. That church is still made up of people who are sanctified in Christ and called to be saints. Their sanctification doesn't come from their own strength and ability to preserve themselves from any sin or error or stumbling. Their sanctification comes from the work of God the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And they're called not by their self-righteousness, but by the imputed righteousness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go in order. Paul begins and calls himself Paul the Apostle. Paul chooses to use his Christian name, a thing common among the Jews, who often, according to Hodge, had two names and used one for foreigners and another for kinsmen. And he wastes no time in making clear his calling. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And it's an interesting fact that Paul acknowledges throughout the New Testament that he is called to his office by the triune God. Here he says that he's called by the will of God. In Acts chapter 9, we're told this, and this is verses 10 through 7. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we find Paul's calling being associated directly with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who sent Ananias. In chapter 13, in verses 1 through 3, we're at the church at Antioch, and Barnabas and Paul are being set aside as missionaries. And the people in the church there are praying and fasting, and we read in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So in Acts chapter 9, you have it described as Jesus doing the calling. Here in Acts chapter 13, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the calling. And we can round out this whole testimony with Galatians 1:1. Paul describes himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised me from the dead. Now, the reason this is important, beloved, is because when men and women take it upon themselves to contradict or to reinterpret the words of Paul, when they suggest that he was the victim or dupe of old-fashioned or antiquated social taboos or behaviors or practices, they take a great deal upon themselves. He has the royal sanction to speak in the King's name, confirmed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. By what authority, by whose authority, do these critics speak? I have never heard a critic of the Apostle Paul ever stand up and say, I, whoever they are, called to be a critic and a contradictor of Paul by God, appointed to the task by the Holy Spirit, and set apart by Jesus Christ, declared that he had it all wrong about women preaching in the church, or men acting improperly towards men, and all the other things that the Apostle Paul teaches under the name of Jesus Christ. No, they attack his authority based on their own judgment and their acceptance by the popular culture in whose name they speak. They're not the apostles of Jesus Christ. They're the apostles of the mores, the social trends of their day, born of unregenerate men, that is, men who are not believers, and dare it be said, they are the servants of self and Satan. Now, it's this very spirit among the false teachers who have invaded Corinth that moves Paul to make it absolutely clear where his authority and commission rest. He is Christ's messenger because God has willed it to be so from the beginning. Paul does not see himself as an apostle of second thought, as if God said, oh, you know what? That's Saul of Tarsus. He would make a great apostle. I think we should call him. Now, Paul believes he was called from the beginning. He tells the Galatians in Galatians 1:15-16, when it pleased God who had already separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Godet says, the words through the will of God refer to all the providential circumstances of Paul's birth and education, whereby his apostolic mission had been prepared for, and especially the extraordinary act which completed this preparation and triumphed over his resistance. Paul states categorically that he is an apostle by divine appointment. None were ever commissioned in any other way. It stresses the fact that this was not an office he assumed at his own pleasure, but it was one thrust on him. It's an office that no man can assume. Hodge says, in calling himself an apostle, Paul claims divine authority derived immediately from Christ. And you'll notice also that Paul doesn't claim apostolic succession. He was neither elected nor consecrated to his office, but he was appointed directly by God. And it's that distinction that separates apostles from elders and or ministers of the gospel or missionaries and so on. An apostle has a degree of authority that belongs to that office alone, and no man or woman may assume it upon him or herself. He serves as an ambassador representing directly the king, in this case, King Jesus, at the king's call. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the fact that there are those today who wish to put apostle before their name and call themselves Apostle Joe or Apostle Mary, you don't get to put that term before your name, that title before your name. That is a calling that comes directly from God. The very words seem to speak for themselves here at the beginning, because it's actually more forceful here in the original than in the translation. Paul says, Paul, called apostle of Jesus Christ. There are three things I want you to take with you from this sermon, or hope you can take with you from this sermon. I hope they'll help you throughout the week. And I know this has been a rather factual introduction, but I'd suggest these three very important things. Number one, in a world where there's nothing new under the sun, The Corinthian situation is not unlike our own in regards to three things: our culture, the testing that goes on among believers, and the solutions to our problems. Those who want to set the Bible aside as a book for a different age and people deliberately close their eyes to its timelessness, its accurate understanding of the nature of man in every era of human history, and its profitable and effective solutions to man's heartaches and his needs. This is true simply because, as Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's there to meet the problems of every era. In Malachi 3:6 we read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O you sons of Jacob." The reason that believers in any age, that men in any age, are not left to themselves and defeated and overcome by their sinfulness is the fact that the Lord himself doesn't change in his grace and his mercy to men through Jesus Christ. Secondly, what you believe on a clear and powerful authority. We're not following cunningly devised fables, but the eternal word of the living God and the gospel it contains, a gospel which has liberated the hearts of unnumbered thousands. I know there are those people out there who think that Christians are just foolish and that they've they're sort of shutting their eyes to the reality that there's nothing beyond this world and they've embraced this dream. But anybody who knows the true character of Christianity knows that it's something much different than that. And they're the ones that are closing their eyes to something that is greater than themselves. Paul preached and wrote as a called apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't assume the authority. The office was thrust upon him. Those who so cavalierly and pompously attack or attempt to minimize his work and his words do not even dare to claim for themselves the authority that he did, yet they stand against the word of God. And they stand against it with no better credentials than their own imagined self-importance and wisdom. In 1 John chapter 2, John says in verses 22 through 27, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." And thirdly, our calling unites us. We are sanctified in Christ. We are called to be saints led by the Holy Spirit. Do we come from different backgrounds? Do we have different faces? Do we have different experiences? Yes. But we're sanctified in Christ. Are we all at the same level of sanctification? No. But we're sanctified in Christ. Are we called to be saints? Yes. The Holy Spirit says in Hebrews that Jesus is said to have prophetically declared, and this is from Psalm 40, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O my God." That's Jesus speaking. And then Hebrews says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Each of us has his or her weaknesses, our frailties, and our idiosyncrasies. But not one of us is justified by our works or sanctified by our own efforts towards righteousness. These things are ours by the imputation of Christ and by one offering by which he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This doesn't mean that we may sin, that grace may abound. But it does mean that we each seek to be holy as he is holy. And that when a brother or a sister stumbles, we don't hit and kick him or her while they're down, but rather, as Hebrews 12:12 says, we strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and we make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We're commanded to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this epistle. And Lord, we see in it your wisdom. In the preservation of it, we see your grace and your mercy towards us. We see your wisdom because here is a book that is set in a time much like our own. And we quickly understand that that's the truth of every year. We see, Lord, your grace and mercy in it because you've preserved it to us to help us to see where our strength lies, where we can go, what we need to know in order to serve you. Father, we pray that you would continue that work of sanctification in our hearts. If there's anyone here who is doubting the truth of the gospel, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them the grace to be able to take into consideration the authority by which it was preached. And Lord, that authority itself would break through their heart. And Lord, the truth would be established there. And they would be made new creatures in Christ Jesus by your grace. May your Spirit be with us. May we take confidence in what we believe. And may we walk humbly among one another, pursuing those things which make for peace. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.